Really fun worshiping the Lord and be able to look up at the big sky, isn't it? Back there, see the clouds and everything. It's really, really enjoyable. I love that last song we were singing about the goodness of God. And there's that one part, I think it said something about living in the goodness of God. And it's really great to be living in the goodness of God. But there are some things that threaten that in our lives that make it so that we're really not experiencing the goodness of God. And one of those things I think we're going to see today is some incorrect thinking and how incorrect thinking about, particularly about God and about our circumstance and about who does what. When we think about things wrong, sometimes it becomes a slippery slope and it could lead us into some really bad things. And I think we see that here in this passage that we're going to look at today. And so I think today will be really a good day for us to focus on getting back in track with our thinking and our worship of the Lord. Amen? All right. If I look like kind of sour-faced up here, I'm not like scowling at you. It's just the sun just coming right back at me, okay? I had to get the sunglasses for a while. I was thinking I needed them, you know. But, you know, there is nothing cooler, right, than sunglasses over top of your other glasses. I mean, that really shows your age when that happens. I might have to do it. It makes my face a little more friendly, but let's stop though and let's pray together before we go into the word today. Dear Father, thank you for this beautiful day that we can be out here again in the sunshine. It's not raining. Lord, if it were, we would be okay to be out here and to be worshiping you. But we are thankful that we can be here in a nice day like this. We thank you for those big, beautiful clouds, though, that are in the sky to make us think of you as we look at them, Lord. And we are just thankful for all you're doing in our lives. We ask you to open up our eyes so we can understand what you do and help us to not take any credit for ourselves or give any credit to any other person, but to give all the honor and glory to you for who you are and for what you've done. Thank you so much. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before I go into the passage that we're looking at today, I just want to start with a little bit of context as far as like what we're seeing. You know, we remember that the Lord led the people out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, took them out into the wilderness there. And one of the things that happens, they come to Mount Sinai. And if you read this closely, you know, after this thing happened with Jethro and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, giving him advice, and Moses was good to take the advice. But if you read this closely, you'll realize something about Moses. He's a mountain climber. Moses goes up and down that mountain a lot of times. He goes up and down to the top of the mountain. He goes up to the top of the mountain to meet with God. He comes down the mountain to meet with the people and tell them what God said. So if you think about this, or I don't really know how the movies portray it and different things, but a lot of times as we think about it, we don't probably think about how many times Moses was going back up and down the mountain. But early on, he went up to the mountain, and one of the things that God said to him is, God said to him that he has set the Israelites apart as his people, and they would be a people of priests and a holy nation for the Lord, and they would represent him among all the other peoples of the earth, and that it was going to be a special covenant that he would have with them. And he wanted Moses to go down and tell the people that, and he wanted the people to agree with that. And so Moses comes down the mountain after talking to God. He talks to the people, and what the people say, the way they respond, is they say, everything that the Lord says, we will do. We will do. And so he's down with the people. They've confirmed their end, you know, their thought of the covenant. You know, they agree to it. They want it. They want to be God's people. And God calls Moses back up to the mountain. And God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and he gives them a numerous other laws. And he has them go down the mountain and tell these to the people. This is before he had the tablets. So he goes down the mountain and he tells the people verbally about God's law, the Ten Commandments and the additional laws that he gave right after the Ten Commandments. That would be about, I'd start in Exodus 20 and continue there. And he comes down to the people, and the people say again, everything that the Lord says that we'll do. And so then God calls Moses up to the mountain again. Moses goes up to the mountain again, and he's up on the mountain, and this is when God is going to give him the tablets. He gives him the tablets, and he's going to send them down. And what we're going to be today is in Exodus chapter 32. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn there. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's there a really long time. in chapter 24, it says that Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. Now, some people say that just means a long time, or I think you could take it, we could take it literally as 40 days and 40 nights, literally 40. But he's up there. He's up there a really long time, and God is giving him all these additional laws and requirements for the tabernacle and different things. He's up there giving him a lot of what we would consider the Old Testament law or the covenant that he made at Sinai there. So he's up there. And when the people, starting in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So although, and I left out one really important thing that really fits in this, the people had seen God do amazing things. They saw God in fire, and they also saw him in clouds, big, big pillar of clouds. But one of the things that they saw on top of the mountain is they saw God descend on the mountain in a big cloud. And that's why I thought it was really neat to see these big clouds behind us. There was no cloud on top of the mountain, and all of a sudden God comes down in the cloud, and in the cloud there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's fire, and the people are really greatly afraid, but they can see God's presence coming down on the mountain. And this is something that they had seen probably, it might have been a little bit more than the 40 days ago since Moses went back up there, but not too much before that. So pretty recently, they had seen God's presence on the mountain, and they had heard from God, and they had promised that they would do everything that God said to do. And part of the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments, had to do with putting no gods before God and making no images of God, no graven images. Those were the first two commandments. And so some 40 days later or a little bit more, they're at this point where Moses goes up on the mountain because he's called up to the mountain by God. And he's going to meet with God again, and God's going to give him more information to share with the people. But when he goes up on the mountain, he's not there for 40 days. And so these people, they're becoming very anxious about what's going on because they can't see where Moses is. And they don't trust God in this situation to have Moses come up and send him back down, but they become fearful. And this is where I say they have some incorrect thinking or some unhealthy thinking. And they have one thing that's really, really clear to me that they think that is wrong, that comes out really clear in this, that sometimes we do too as people. All right. Now you can chalk this up as one of their sins, one of the ways that they fall short of God's glory. And you can count just numerous ways that the people sinned in this. But I think there's one that really stands out to me in this first part, where the people called Aaron and they said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." So that's really bad, right? And that breaks probably, it's either going to be the first or second commandment that it breaks. There's an argument for the second, you'll see, at least from Aaron's perspective, maybe the people's perspective, it was the first commandment to take and make an idol. But he said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The problem that I see with what they say there is they think that it was Moses that brought them out of Egypt. And they're afraid because they can't see this man standing before them anymore. And they forgot that it was God that brought them out. And they were able to do this in just some 40 days. Some short period of time from seeing all these miracles that God did and seeing God's presence descend on the mountain, they forgot about God and they put their hope and their confidence in a man. Now, Moses was a wonderful man, wasn't he? And he's a great man. And he's a great example of faith. But he's not God. And God doesn't need his help. And God doesn't need my help. Or he doesn't need your help. And we should never put our hope and confidence in a man. But do you know that people still do this today? Like, a lot of times people have their favorite preacher and they think, "Oh, this preacher, you know, he's the best. He's the most wonderful." And they think maybe he's the only one that could teach the word of God. But it's not the man, right? It's not the messenger. It's the message. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God. And God doesn't need any of us. He's going to keep going and keep moving without us, you know. And so we have the opportunity to be part of what he's doing. But we want to make sure that we always give credit where credit is due. Amen? And that's to the Lord. And so the people, they had their hope and confidence in Moses. Now, another way I think that we do that is we in our world today, things like personality are so big, or charisma, or intelligence, or ability to communicate. We put so much into that, and we forget that it's about the Lord. We even do that to ourselves. Like sometimes we don't share the gospel because we think that we don't have enough charisma to do it. When we don't realize that it's not us, it's God, and it's the message, and it's the Holy Spirit that changes lives and changes hearts. And so this is the way I think they were thinking incorrectly, and because they were thinking incorrectly, it caused a slippery slope into some other things. Now, the second way that they were thinking incorrectly is I think that they identified God with just the other gods that they had heard about back in Egypt. That's quite possible that they were thinking about other gods. It's a little bit tricky as you look at the word here. It's Elohim, and it's a plural word. By itself, it's always plural. When Elohim is used as God, it's always a plural there. You can either take it as singular or plural, but there's always like a plural possibility there. And so did they say, make us a God or make us gods or make us an image of God? But I have the idea that they were looking at God and Moses, and they were seeing that Moses was the one who led them out, and God was kind of like one that kind of went before them. And I look at it almost like they were thinking about like he was good luck for them. He would go before them. He would help them to win their battles. But you see, this is the way people thought about God and gods back then. That's why they had so many different gods, and they worshiped so many different gods in Egypt, because they wanted to have good crops. They wanted to have good success. They wanted to have these things, and they thought if they worshiped the right God at the right time, that God would bring them success. So I think the second way that they were really unhealthy in their thinking is they were looking at God as just one of the other gods, and that the God, and that he wasn't really that significant or that important, but he would go before them and lead the way, but it was really Moses that did this. And so that was incorrect thinking. Can we do that today? Sure, that can be done today. Like when people think that, you know, Jesus is just one way, just kind of one possibility, and mix other stuff in and other ways of doing things, you know. So they're bringing God, and you'll see Aaron will do this as we go through, bringing God and mixing him with this polytheism and things that they've done before. And that means the worship of, you know, many gods, not just one God. And so they wanted Aaron to do this. They say, and again, as for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Again, the gods there, the word is Elohim. But so Aaron very purposely had the people take off all their gold. Probably some of this is the stuff that they got from the Egyptians as they came out. He had them take their gold, and he very purposely, with a tool, fashioned it into this golden calf. You see, you just don't throw something like that in the fire and out pops a golden calf. It just doesn't happen that way, right? He very purposely fashioned this into a golden calf. Now, why did he do that into a golden calf? Some people think it's because that was one of the gods that they had in Egypt that they worshipped, that the Egyptians worshipped, and that they were doing that. Other people suggest that, no, he's making an image, and he's chose this image because it represents strength and power, and it gives confidence to the people, but he's not trying to make it into this other god, but he's making an image of our God that we worship, the God that brought them up out of Egypt. And so, but he does this, but the important thing to see is he absolutely is very purposeful about doing this. He uses tools, he does this, he makes it happen. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And so what Aaron is doing here, it looks like to me, and the word there, Lord, is Yahweh, if that's how you pronounce it exactly right. But that's the Lord's name. That's the characters that represent God. That's his name. That's the name that he said he was, or we might say I am. He wants to have a feast to the Lord, but he wants to have it before this golden calf. So what is this? Is he worshiping the golden calf? Is he worshiping the Lord? That's why it's more likely that what he's done is he's made this and he thinks it's an image of Yahweh. And he's made this and he wants to worship this image of Yahweh. And he wants to mix really what it becomes, this idol worship, with worship of the true God, and bring it together and to kind of synchronize these different ideas and these different thinkings. Basically, this is unauthorized worship. It is breaking, definitely breaking the second commandment about making an image. And ultimately, I think it breaks the first commandment about worshiping, because if you're worshiping this, you're not worshiping the true God. And so he does this. Now, remember, it hasn't been that long since they heard the Ten Commandments. They were given the Ten Commandments. They agreed to the Ten Commandments. They should know that you shouldn't do this. But yet, in their despair and in their fearfulness and in their incorrect thinking, right? So their incorrect thinking was, okay, Moses did this. We're without Moses now. What are we going to do? Their other incorrect thinking was, you know, God, you know, they couldn't trust God enough to bring Moses back. And they just saw God as too small, way, way too small as they did. In this thinking, they slip into this thing of building this idol and worshiping this idol and mixing that and trying to mix that with true worship of God. And that is never acceptable to God. We only worship God the way that God wants us to worship him. But we can very well do this today, and it's really common to be done today, where people will take this true worship of God as he's revealed through the scripture and mix it with other kinds of outside things. Like, there are people that will bring different ideas. Maybe they'll bring ideas from Buddhism. Maybe they'll bring ideas from Islam. Maybe they'll bring ideas, New Age ideas, and different things. Things that are outside the Bible, bring them and mix them with the Bible and worship, try to worship true God. And it's being off, I would say, in the very same way that Aaron was off in this. That God doesn't want us to look around at the world and see how the world worships false gods and false ideas and bring them in to the church. Now, that could also be something like the worship of material, you know, bringing materialism into the church and those kind of things. And like, we've seen that in the prosperity gospel movement and those kind of areas of bringing ideas into the church. A lot of people think that a church should be run the way a business is run. And if it works in a business, that'll work in a church. But that's really not the way the Bible teaches us it. So we can easily take things of the world around us and mix them in to our worship of God. And we would be doing the same thing anytime that we do that. So we have to be on guard against it. And I think it can be easy to do when you're not thinking clearly. The people weren't thinking clearly, and obviously Aaron wasn't thinking clearly either. When Moses went up on the mountain, he left Aaron in charge. Aaron was in charge back there, and he should have stopped the people from doing this. But he didn't, because he wasn't thinking clearly either. And he was probably, in this case, more concerned with what the people said than what God would say. And that's another area that we have to really watch. When we find ourselves more concerned about what people think or what people say about us or man's opinion, rather than what God says and what God thinks. And that needs to be the first and most important thing, is what does God say about this? What has he revealed about this in his scripture? And it's not even like what you say about it, what you think about it. I think oftentimes we might elevate our opinion, our thoughts, as the highest thing. But God's thoughts and opinions need to be the highest thing and the thing that we consider and the thing that matters most. So Aaron wants to mix these things together, and they don't really mix, but he tried to do it. It says, and they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So they tried to have this feast, which involved idolatry, which was not good, which you'll see that God was very angry about this. And Moses would become very angry about this too when he actually saw what was going on. But they mixed this worship of God with this idolatry together. And when they did that, it says they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Now, you and I all know what it means to sit down and eat and drink, right? We know how to do that, right? But the thing is, when it says they rose up to play, this word play has a sexual connotation to it. And so it was basically, they really corrupted themselves when they rose up. This playing, it wasn't like the playing that we're going to do here after church today. We might play some games in the yard. We might play some basketball or something like that. This was a sinful kind of play that they were doing. And this is not to be surprised. We're not to be surprised by this, because we almost always see this, that with idolatry is mixed immorality. Sinful immorality, sexual immorality is mixed in with idolatry. And that's what was happening with God's people, his people that were supposed to be a holy nation of priests that were set apart to serve him. That's what was going on just approximately 40 days after he had appeared to them on the top of the mountain. Isn't that crazy? You think about it? But when you're not thinking correctly about things, about God, who God is and who does what, when you're thinking and you're trying to mix God with the ways of the world, it's very easy to fall into idolatry and sexual immorality. It's very easy. And there are actually so many traps out there. I mean, if you carry a phone with you and you look at your phone, there's plenty of pull to all kinds of immoral things and all kinds of idolatry there. And the thing is, there's these things called algorithms, right? And they're tracking you and they know you and they're like, hey, I know what this person likes. I'll put this in front of them and I'll try to entice them with this and draw them into this. Isn't that crazy? And I know you've all experienced it. If you looked at your phone, and your phone is actually, it's just a device, right? But it's being used by these algorithms, which I think ultimately, as you think about it, Satan is very happy about these things, to try to entice you into sinful things. And the more that you put your toes into those things, the more it shows you those things, right? The more it tries to draw you into those things. And so we can see that when we take steps away from God today, just like back then, when we take steps away from God and we try to mix our life of worshiping God and we allow there to be some room for some idolatry, then other kinds of immorality creeps in. And pretty soon we're doing things that we wouldn't otherwise be doing and experiencing things that we wouldn't otherwise be experiencing. And that's what was happening here. And that's what always happens when you move God out of the way and you bring in an idol and you put the idol in place of God. And so these people were sinning greatly. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now, as I see this and I read this, and I don't have to be the standard on this or whatever, you can kind of think about it. You could say, well, hey, didn't God just say Moses was the one who brought the people out of Egypt? I think it's kind of like this. God heard the people. He heard what the people said. He heard what the people's attitude was, and he was repeating that to Moses. Now, some people take this as God is kind of like when your parents say, like, hey, look what your son did. Can't believe your son just did that, right? The husband says that to the wife or vice versa. And they're both parents of the kid, right? You know, so God says this. And the way I take that is God has heard what the people said. He heard their attitude, that they have this sinful way of thinking. He's repeating this to Moses. But I think what's going to happen here is also a test for Moses. This is my biggest takeaway, my greatest understanding of this. How will Moses respond to this? So the Lord says to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. You know, they have really made themselves impure with what they're doing. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they give credit to Moses, they give credit to these idols and say, hey, this is what brought you up out of Egypt. And God is saying, no. This statue, this piece of gold, this piece of material, this lifeless piece of material made by man did not bring you up out of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, to be called stiff-necked is not a compliment, right? That's like comparing you to an animal that you're using. Maybe it's an oxen or something. You're trying to use that ox to farm and lead, and you're trying to lead it, and you're trying to pull it, but it's fighting you. It will not follow your lead. You can think about like riding a horse or something. When you're trying to get the horse to turn, and the horse He's just so stubborn, the horse won't turn. Is that the kind of horse you want to ride? No. And that's what the Israelites were compared to, and they're called a stiff-necked people. He says, now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. God says this to Moses. He says, Moses, step aside, and I'm going to destroy these people, every one of them. And I'm going to start again from scratch with you. Now, right, we know in the Bible that God already destroyed all the people with the flood, right? And he's not going to destroy them with the flood again, but he tells Moses, he says, I'm going to destroy them now, right now. That's how angry God was about it. And so we have this time where Moses intercedes for the people. And I think there's a really shallow way to kind of take this and think about it, and then there's some deeper thought that we need to have about it. And we'll start in the shallow waters, and then we'll go with the deeper thought, all right? And then we'll kind of get back to the here and now also as we look at it. So God's about to destroy Israel. Do they deserve it? Yeah, they deserve it because of what they have done. By the way, do we deserve to go to hell and be separated from God for all of eternity? Do we deserve that? That's what the Bible teaches us. So yes, we deserve that. We deserve that. That's what we deserve. It's never unfair for that to happen to anybody because that's what we deserve. Just like the people here deserve to be punished for what they did. We deserve to be punished for our sinfulness, and Jesus is the one who has come to take us out of that and to give us life in him. Okay, but Moses, it says, implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So I would say like the really shallow way to look at it is like thinking like, hey man, God is just, he's just going off the hook. He's just so mad. He's about to blow up. And Moses talks him down. And Moses says, hey God, let me remind you about some of the promises that you made. How about what everyone else is going to think about you, God? And Moses talks God out of it. And so then God changes his mind. Some translations even say that God changes his mind. Some say that God repented, as if God was going to do something evil and then he wasn't going to do it. Now, keeping in mind, repenting also means change of mind. Like literally that's what it means, change of mind. So this kind of is one of those things where as you look at it, it really helps to grow in your theology and your understanding of who God is. And one of the things you do as you study God is if you were to go to a good Bible study over a long period of time, or you were to go to Bible college or seminary or something like that, there would always be some time spent on what's called the attributes of God. And one of the attributes of God is that, a couple of them. One is that God is all-knowing. God knows everything. He doesn't learn anything new. Like when you and I pray, we've been talking about prayer in the men's Bible study. Like, we are not informing God about anything that he doesn't already know. Amen? So we should keep that in mind when we go and we pray to him. And also, God is not more likely to answer our prayer if we use many, many words, right? It's not like that. Or if we pray with more emotion, demonstrate more emotion, God's not necessarily going to answer our prayer anymore. That should just come out of the naturalness of our heart. But God knows everything, and God is unchanging. Think about it for a second. If you're perfect and you know everything, you can't learn anything new, you can't change, you can't become better, you can't get worse, you can't forget something, you can't learn something new. God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-present, he's these things, right? And he's unchangeable. It's called immutable. in the big, bigger words, you know, that you would use. He's immutable. He's not able to be changed. And so God tells us that. And if you look at Numbers chapter 23, I believe it was, Numbers 23, this was the second time that Balak tried to get Balaam, and he was the one that the donkey spoke to, tried to get him to curse Israel, right? Tried to make that happen. And in this, in these words that God gives to Balaam, he says something about himself. But if you look at that, Numbers 23, starting at 13, it says, "And Balak said to him, 'Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all.'" So he's looking at the people of Israel to curse them because the people were very fearful of him. He said, "Then curse them for me from here." And he took him to the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And Balaam said, and Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and he will. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and it is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, 'What has God wrought?' Behold, a people, as a lioness is to rise up, and as a lioness to lift itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." And so the thing is, that the reason I point that out and why that's really fitting here is that's one of those verses, and there are others, that reminds us God's not just like a little bit bigger one of you or I. He's just not a man. He does not change his mind. He does not lie. He always backs up what he says. If he promises something, he'll do it. If God knows something to be true in his mind, it's true and it'll happen, right? It's like in the Bible how it says that if you come to Christ and you're born again, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God knew it to be true before you were ever born. And there's nothing that will ultimately stop that from happening. Amen? Think about that. Isn't that amazing? Like, as you think about it, and when you discuss about your part in your salvation and God's part in your salvation, and you wrestle with that, and you think about that, one thing that you can say, and we all need to agree on, is if God knows it to be true, it's going to happen. God can't know something to be true and then it not happen. It comes to be. And when God makes a promise, God keeps his promise all the time. He's not like you or me. How is he not like you or me? Well, you and I can promise to be somewhere. Like, you might even say, like, I'll say, "Hey, you coming to church this week?" And you go, "Yeah, I'm going to be there." But you actually don't know if something's going to happen that would cause you to not be here, right? You don't know that. Or if you promise your kids that you'll do something, "I promise you, we'll go do this." But then it becomes out of your power because you're not God and there are things that are outside of your power. But with God, nothing is beyond his sight. Nothing is beyond his power. And what he promises to do, he'll do all the time. So we have these great promises in the Bible. Like, what are some favorite promises of yours? This is participation here, right? What are some favorite promises from God in the Bible? Let's just worship God by just hearing a few of them. I'm going to give you the opportunity to take part. Who's got a favorite promise from God in the Bible? Life, true life, what life really is, life to the full, eternal life, life with God. Should we take his wife too right here, this young lady in the front here? He'll never leave us or forsake us. Oh, you stole your neighbors there. Okay. What else? What else do we got? What else do we got?
Joy.
Joy. Joy unspeakable. Joy. Okay.
Christ is coming back.
People get ready. Jesus is coming. Soon we'll be going home. You like that? I'm going to get Crystal to sing that song for us, because the guy who sings its name is Crystal, I believe, if I remember right.
Crystal Lewis.
Crystal Lewis, yeah. What else? Promises of God. Christ's return. Come on, I want some more participation. What do we got? Oh, that's a lovely one. That's a great one. If you train a child up in the way he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it. Amen. God is faithful and just. Even when I'm not, right? God is always faithful. Amen. How about that God will wash away all of our sins if we've been saved, if we come to Christ, if we put our faith in Christ, he'll wash away all our sins. And that when we go to live with him, he'll wipe away every tear that we have. These are promises of God in the Bible that we have. And I don't know about you, but I want to live in the promises of God. And a big takeaway from this is like when God says he'll do it, he will do it. He doesn't change his mind. So if we go back to that and we think about it more from the perspective of the whole Bible, not just looking in just these verses, was God going to destroy Israel? God knew that he wasn't going to destroy Israel. But is there something else going on here? I think the thing that's going on here is this is somewhat of a test of Moses here. Would Moses stand in the gap as an intercessor and be Christ-like in this or not? And I think also God ultimately knew that he would. And so this Moses here in this case is a picture of Christ in our as we are. And we can see how throughout this he becomes more and more of a picture of Christ as the intercessor. So Moses doesn't say this. And I think this is my question for all of us here. When you think about it and you think about the world around you and you see like a lot of sinfulness, is it sometimes easy to have the idea like, man, I just wish Jesus would come back and just destroy these people. I wish he would put an end to it. Well, Moses could have thought that way. Moses could have said, all right, he's going to start off, he's going to have a new nation, a nation of Moses, instead of the nation of Israel, because God's going to be done with that. And Moses could say, I'm still the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he's going to wipe it all out and restart it again from this point. And Moses could be, and he will be, in a righteous way, angry with the people for what they're doing. But at this point, as he stands before God, he doesn't look at like what all the people are doing. He thinks, how can I stand in the gap between God and these people? And how can I pray for them? How can I intercede for them? And how can I talk to God about what these people are doing? That was his attitude. His attitude wasn't one of wanting to see them judged and destroyed. It was one of wanting to see them forgiven, even though what they did was really bad. And Moses stands in the gap, and he asks God to not destroy them. He implores God to not do this, and God doesn't do it. So this is Moses interceding. So I think this, you can look at it as more of a test for Moses and then also God's will for this to be this way, for him to be an example of Christ-likeness to us. Now, another thing that you should think about is this. I kind of see two kind of ways of thinking that we live between, and sometimes we spend too much time in one versus the other, and we kind of need to be in both, right? So when we pray to God, we ask God for things, we do realize and understand that God already knows what he's going to do. And he's going to do it no matter what, right? If he knows that he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And that we don't change God's mind and we don't inform God when we go and we pray and that, right? And that God already has the answer. So somewhat when we think about prayer, we can think about it as, you know, we're talking to God, we're doing this thing. It seems kind of like a mystery to us, like why we do it, because God already knows. But yet we do it. He's commanded us to do it. And it really definitely changes our hearts when we do it. So there's that kind of like high theological way to like look at it. But then I think there's the time and space that we live in, right? God relates to us and makes himself seem a lot like he's like one of us, right? And that theology calls that anthropomorphic language or an anthropomorphism, which is when God has the appearance. It's like he has the qualities of a man like we have, like he's just going to get angry and go off and destroy people and do it in this way. And I think, yes, God very much does get angry, but He's not so out of control like it looks like here, right? And he doesn't change his mind, but it'll look like he changes his mind, right? So guess what I'm getting at is, when you think theologically, which is good, all of our thinking has to be really bound by theological understanding of God. We need to know that we don't change his mind with our prayers. But in our experience, in time and space, where we live, and you can see here, God didn't destroy the people, did he? And we can see that in our experience, that it is, at least it feels like to us, and that's the only thing that we got, what we experienced, and that's the only thing we could see. Man, you and I, we just live in time and space. Man, God lives beyond that, right? And he understands everything. He understands the end from the beginning. But in our experience, in our feeling, prayer changes everything. And I would say that we need to live kind of between both of these things of realizing that if you step back and you look at things from like where God ultimately is, yeah, God already knew. He already knew. But where we are in time and space, we pray and things change. The world that we live in changes because God hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. Amen? So you have to have that balance. I really think you need to have that balance. And I think that you see that with Moses. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. God wrote on these tablets the Ten Commandments and the law there, and he took them down and he was taking them down. Now, we're going to run into somebody here. This is the next guy we're going to talk about here. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." Now, earlier on, it also said that Joshua went up with him. Now, Joshua probably didn't go all the way up to the top, very top of the mountain. He doesn't seem to know what's going on. At this case, Moses knows what's going on. But Joshua had some really special experiences with Moses, and he got to be really close to God when God was coming down and appearing and talking to Moses as a friend. He was talking to Moses, and Joshua got to be there. And Joshua would eventually become the leader of Israel that would lead them into the promised land. But so he says, "Man, I hear something going on. What's that noise?" He says, "It's the sound of war in the camp." And the sound of war would be like maybe like the sound of defeat or the sound of victory. Could be either one. But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, why would he take those tablets that God had made for him and God had put all that work into now and break those tablets like that? Now, the Bible doesn't give us an answer, but probably the most reasonable idea, you know, that I've heard is that this is like tearing up a contract. This is like symbolic, saying, "You have broken this. I'm going to break this." And he broke it. Now, you could think maybe he just did it out of hot anger and he messed up. But I'm not sure that it says that anywhere. But he took them and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses was fired up. Moses came down and said, "This is not okay." He pulled it down, he burned it, he ground it up, and he said, "Drink this." "But I don't like to drink it." "Drink it." He made them drink it. Now, why would he do this? This is another question that's not answered. Okay, there's a lot of speculation. I think there's more speculation on this, but probably the things that I like the most is that he made them drink it so that they would go in them and then they would go out of them and it would basically be the junk that it was. Now, some other people I've seen have suggested that he made them drink this, and this is like something else that he would do, like in another place in the laws. He had them drink it so that it would have an effect on those who sinned. Those who sin, they would drink it, and the gold powder would have an effect on those who sin, and God would work through it in that way. And that it would maybe lead to sickness or disease or something like that if God wanted it to. And otherwise, it wouldn't. Now, we don't really know, but those are just some of the things that people speculated about. But I also just think of this is Moses came down, was very angry, but this anger was righteous. He had a righteous anger. Nowhere for the things that Moses does here, and he's going to do more, much more here. Nowhere is he criticized for these things. So he makes them drink the golden calf that's pounded down into a powder. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" He goes to the leader. He goes to the man who was in charge. And he says, "What have you done? What have the people done to you that you would do this?" And Aaron said, let's see how Aaron replies, okay? "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." And that Lord is, he's talking about Moses in this case, like his master. "You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So far, is he telling the story right? He is. And I think what he's conveying is, yeah, these people are really aggressive. These people are really pushy. And they were really getting impatient. And they were really worried. And they came to me and they pressed me. Right? "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire." And that's technically right. And then he says, "And out came this calf." "You see, Moses, I didn't know what to do. So I just collected all their gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out popped a golden calf. So it's not my fault." Right? It's their fault, and then I guess it's God's fault because it just happened, right? I didn't do it. It wasn't purposeful. So what Aaron does here is to make excuses and tell half-truth and to try to blame shift away. And it probably would be better for him to just say the truth the whole way through. "Moses, I was more afraid of the people than I was of God. I gave in to their pressure. Then I tried to mix worship of this golden calf with worship of God, and I was just really fearful, and because of it, and because I was not thinking correctly, I was not thinking right, I was not thinking of who really led us up out of Egypt, I was not thinking of how powerful God really is, I was not trusting him, I did this sinful thing, and now I repent of it." Instead, he makes excuses. So what do you and I do when we sin? Do we make excuses? Do we shift blame? Do we follow all those old patterns that are of people of old in the Bible? Or do we acknowledge our sin and repent before God? And that's what God is really looking for in us. And so Aaron was really in the wrong. And then this makes me wonder, like, why did God even allow Aaron to continue as a priest? But he did. He allowed Aaron to continue as a priest. I think there must have been some repentance in Aaron. But ultimately, when I look at it, it kind of reminds me of that question, why does God let me be a pastor? Why does God let you serve him? Why does God do anything? Because God is merciful and gracious and forgiving, and God does that. But God is also severe in many other ways as far as what he does, and you'll see that here. It says, "And Moses saw that the people had broken loose." Remember, the sexual immorality, the things that they were doing, Moses saw this. "And Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him." Moses did something like this. He said, "I'm going to draw a line in the sand. On this side, I'm going to be on this side, and this is God's side. That side over there, that's not God's side. If you want to be on God's side, you come to me and you stand with me on this side of the line. And this side of the line means you need to repent from that sin. And you need to walk away from that sin. And you need to not want to continue in that sin. I'm going to give everyone," this is like the gospel, right? And Moses is really Christ-like in this as you look at it. This is like a picture of the gospel. Moses says, "I provide everyone the opportunity to step across that line and come stand with me. Every single one of you have the opportunity to do that. Come and stand over on this side. Repent from the sin that you've done." And he called them. And it says the Levites all came. I don't think that means that they're the only ones that came. I think people from all the tribes came. But there was one tribe where every single person from that tribe came across. Remember, for those of you who maybe haven't been here, the tribes are the sons of Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. They come across the Levites. They're one of those tribes. They're actually a tribe that at this point in time, because of things that Levi had done. They didn't really have much of a blessing over them. They didn't really have too great of a future in what they had, God had for them. At least it hadn't been revealed. But that whole tribe, every single one of them, stepped across that line and said, "We want to repent and we want to be with God. We want to be with you, Moses, with God over here on this side of things, right?" And they did that. And do you see how that's a lot like it is today? Like as where God is, it's like that. God says you can be with him, but you have to come through the cross of Christ. You have to come through faith in Christ. You have to place your faith in Christ and believe in Christ and come that way. And if you'll do that, there's no sin that you've done that's too great for God to have forgiven you, but he will forgive you. But it's by coming in faith in Christ. Remember, it's not our works that save us. It's not our actions. Those things come after the faith. Place our faith in Christ. We were born again. We're forgiven of our sins. And then he lives in us. He comes and lives in us, and he changes us. He changes our lives. He changes our thinking. And then we do good works that he's prepared for us to do because we know him and we believe in him. But everyone has presented that. That's the general call of the gospel. Whosoever will believe, whosoever will step out of this world and step into the kingdom of God. I guess I'm mixing metaphors there. It's the kingdom and kingdom. So you want to step out of the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God. You're invited to do that. Everyone's invited to know the Lord, to have a relationship with him, to have your sins forgiven. But you have to place your faith in Christ, and you can't mix it with other things, right? As we're seeing in this story, like these people couldn't say, "Well, Moses, I want to come across the line to you. Maybe I'm thinking about it, but I still want to keep this idolatry over here, and I want to do it this way. And I want to keep up this sexual immorality that I got going over here." Moses said, "No, you've got to leave that behind. You've got to come to this side of the line." And it's like that too. Like we can't say like, "Hey, Jesus, I want to believe in you, but I want to believe in all these other things too." We need to believe in Jesus as exclusively the way to salvation and to be saved and to be made right with God. And the Bible teaches nothing else, and Jesus taught nothing else. And so there's and it's not moving, guys. And Moses wasn't moving. Moses said, you got to come on this side of the line. And Moses, again, I'll read this again. "Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" And so the Levites were set apart that day. You know who you remember the Levites? They're the ones that would serve at the tabernacle and the temple, and they would work for the Lord and do all the service to the Lord. They didn't have any land possession in the land, but they had like some cities and they had some pasture, but they had the work of the Lord, and that was their inheritance. But this was the day that came to be. And it's actually an awful thought to think. That's a terrible picture, right? Of them having to go in and wipe out their brothers, their fellow Israelites, because they wouldn't repent and they wouldn't turn from their sin. But there were people that said, like, "Oh, no, I'm not coming to your side, Moses. I'm not coming. I'm going to persist in this." And God said, "Go in there and wipe them out." I believe that God told Moses to do this. And like I said, nowhere is Moses criticized for this. Now, if you're wondering, we don't do this today. I mean, this isn't like the way we go about things and we do things. But you see very different time here as the way things work. But it's the same God. It's the same God. And it's like, it's the same thing, that destruction awaits for those who won't come to God's side. Those who won't repent and turn away from their sin and acknowledge it and throw away their pride and humbly come before God and seek him for salvation, that ultimately you might not be killed by a sword in this life, but it's ultimately going to be destruction. But God has mercifully allowed the opportunity to come to him, yet people are still there saying, "I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it, I reject it, I reject it, I reject it." And we can't make anyone come over, But our job as believers in Christ is just to share the good news and believe that God works through it and trust him that he will. Just sow the seed of the gospel and have faith in the gospel. And so, but this was a terribly sad day that this happened, and it happened because the people would not repent. But in this, the Levites were blessed. They were blessed. They got to be, because of that, they got to be special servants of the Lord. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." So Moses goes to the Lord, and he tells this to the people. He says, "I'm going to try to go make atonement for the Lord. I'm going to put myself between you and the Lord, and I'm going to ask the Lord to forgive you." And he asks the Lord to forgive, and he says, "Lord, forgive them, but if you need to, put all the punishment on me. Blot me out of your book. Blot me out of your book. Have all the punishment go on me." Now, there are different ideas about what the book is. Could be referring to the Lamb's Book of Life. Could be referring to a book that's kind of just the book of the people of Israel. But whatever it is, I think Moses is saying, put the punishment on me. I want to take the punishment for the whole people. And again, in that way, he's showing a Christ likeness. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And God says this to Moses, and again, this is something that Moses can count on. He says, "I'm not going to put the punishment on you. I'm going to put the punishment on anyone who deserves it." And you could say they all deserve it, but I think in this sense, what God's meaning is his will is going to be done in people's lives, and he's going to know their hearts and where their hearts really were, and it's going to happen. But Moses is not going to bear the punishment. The people who deserve it are going to bear the punishment. But God promises, he says, "I will go before you, and I will lead you, and I will lead this people." And so that would give Moses great comfort, and Moses could share that with the people. Last verse, it says, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made, and there was a consequence for their sin." And so that's a really powerful chapter. And I think some of the things that I think about, you know, just kind of going back and recapping that and kind of bringing this to conclusion as you think about it, is that I have to really watch my thinking. And you have to watch your thinking too about what we think. And when we start thinking about things that aren't biblical, we start adding stuff to it, we start trying to mix things with God and different ideas and different thoughts. When they have to do with God, when they have to do with our worship, when they have to do with what we really place our faith and trust in, we think incorrectly, it is a very slippery slope to, next thing you know, full-blown idolatry, full-blown idol worship, full-blown walking away from God. And we also have to watch, if we put ourselves like in Aaron's position, that we are never more fearful of man than we are of God. Because bad stuff is always going to happen when we're more fearful of man than God. When we have the opportunity to look at other people who are in sin and other people who are living a life that's not pleasing to God or hate God or reject God, we shouldn't want them to be destroyed. We should want Christ, who's the ultimate intercessor, to intercede for them. That should be where our hearts are. Amen? Amen? Right? Yeah. There could be a part of us where we're not thinking that way, but that's not Christ-like when we think that way. So remember that. Also, when we're called in our sin, and we all sin, and we all can be called in our sin, it's easy to be defensive. It's easy to make excuses. It's easy to shift the blame. But it's better to just acknowledge your sin and repent from your sin. Amen? And then also just remember this. And I hope this came out loud and clear. That Jesus Christ is really the dividing point of all the world. Okay, and he's died for us all, and he's made an invitation to all of us to believe in him and follow him. And that's the general call of the gospel out to the whole world, right? Whosoever will believe. Okay, we have to respond to that individually. Like you're not part of that community because your parents are, or your husband is, or your wife is, or whatever. It's each and every one of us individually need to respond to the gospel call in faith in Christ. Just like the people, right? The people, they said, it was like, think about it in tribes. He said, okay, you guys come to me. Come over here. Come to this side of the line. There was no actual line, but I'm describing it as a line. Come to this side of the line. Come over here. Be with me. You had to leave that thinking and come over here. Well, partial tribes went over. Partial families went over. Some dads went over. Some sons were left behind. Some sons went over. Some dads were left behind. Moms, wives, different things, right? Each and every person themselves had to decide whether or not they were going to go over to Moses or not. Each and every one of those people themselves had to decide to respond to the gospel. And so they did it. They did it. And it's the same for us. We have to respond to the gospel individually, not in groups, not as family, not as like a whole church here as you think about it. But each and every person needs to come to a saving faith in Christ, you know, themselves. Now, and if you think of the very last thing is God. God seemed very angry, and he is righteously angry with sin. But when I think about the number one thing I learned from God in this is I think God is merciful. God is so merciful with all the things that he put up with from the Israelites and all the things that he puts up with from Heath Lynn and all the things that he puts up with fill your name in. Right? God is very merciful. So, like, what happens if you have a loved one that doesn't know the Lord? You think about it. Well, I will tell you one thing about God is God is far more loving or merciful than any of us are. And God has a far better way of handling them than any of us do. And I want to remember always that God's not done with people. And God could change any heart, change any life. He could save anybody at any time. Amen? So our job, again, what is our job? Sow the seed of the gospel. Believe that God's going to work through it. Pray for people. Not let the world corrupt us. Don't get up to play. Don't get up to play. Don't mix God with other things. Stay true to the word. Follow what the word says. Amen? Live that kind of life in Christ. All right, last question for you. How many of you are glad you came today? How many of you are encouraged by the word? Even though it's like kind of gory thinking about those guys getting cut up and things like that, right? We got to have that picture because really, guys, that's the reality that we live in even today. For those who will not come to God's side. Those who will not repent and place their faith in Christ. Amen? So let's pray that we respond to Christ properly and let's pray that others do too. That's our great hope. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing chapter. Thank you for the things we can learn from Moses' life. We thank you for that. We ask you to be at work in our hearts, to soften them. Also, I think about our necks, Lord. I pray that we're not stiff-necked, that you help us with that, that we become very responsive to your leading, where you want us to go, how you want us to get there. And that we're not a bunch of complainers or anything like that, but that we are trusting you and following you and just having full confidence in you. Help us with that. And we pray for the lost. We pray for those that don't know you. And we pray, Lord, that you would soften some hearts and that we would see this next year some people come into a relationship with you, some people to be born again because of what you have done for them and for them to really get the message and the good news and see Jesus and to have life and have the life that it should truly be because you have given them that life. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we're grateful that we get to stand together and worship you in song one more time. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the clouds. We thank you for how they're a reminder of you coming down on the mountain, Lord. And as we stand, may we just think about your goodness and your power, Lord, and your strength, but also your justice, Lord. Thank you. We love you. We praise you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's